Well, please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. If you're using the Pew Bible, which we invite you to use for ease of reference, and again, if you don't have one, please take that as our gift to you. But page 1191 in the Pew Bible, Colossians 3, is where we will begin a very connected but distinct new section in the book of Colossians. Page 1191, Colossians 3, beginning in verse 18. This is the word of our Lord. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. As we turn our attention to verse 18 in this study, we obviously enter the home where Christ is not only Lord of all creation, that's true, but Lord of the home as well. What I want you to notice, though, is this is still connected to the section that we began in verse 12 with learning how to dress. And so as we learned how to dress like a saint for three sermons, we're going to learn over the next three sermons, this one included, how to dress at home. In verse 12, Paul tells you to put on certain virtues, and that has to do with language about changing clothes. There's certain ways you dressed when you were in Adam. But now that you're in the new man, there's another way you're supposed to dress, which involves taking off those old Adamic clothes and putting on the new Christ clothes. Putting on things in the place of the things you put off. So put off sinful anger, we learn, but put on hearts of compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and peace. Put on bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And then on top of all that, put on love, Paul says. And I want you to consider just for a second how amazing this would actually be. This is not a critique of our church. I love our church. I come here willingly, okay? But how amazing would our church be if we lived like we learned in Colossians 3, 12 to 17? How amazing would it be? Would it not be the best place on planet Earth if you knew when you come in here in our church, everyone's going to be patient with you. Everyone's going to promise to not hold your sins against you. Everyone's going to be so tightly knit with you that when you rejoice, they rejoice. When you grieve, they grieve. Everyone's going to commit to letting the peace of Christ be the referee in our disagreements, not the flesh. How awesome would this place be if we were all committed to growing more and more equipped to both give and receive the admonition and teaching we all need? In other words, how great would Cornerstone Bible Church be if all 132 members were growing in their ability to do everything in the name of the Lord? Every one of you hear that, and you know that would make this the greatest place on earth. And it's with that mindset I want to turn us into the home, because we agree if we would just listen to Jesus in the church, things would go so much better. But then we come to some of these home instructions and think, well, maybe we don't listen to everything he says about us in the home. The instructions given here are part of Christ reconciling all things work that we learned back in chapter 1. If our church is going to be a taste of heaven like it's intended to be, we're going to need to listen to Colossians 3, 12 to 17. But what we see in verses 18, through 4:1, are your home can also be a taste of heaven. That's why Christ, through Paul, is telling wives to submit themselves to their husbands and husbands to love their wives. It's why Paul is used by God to tell children, obey your parents, and fathers, don't exasperate your children. Because in Christ, the home is also under his lordship, and that is always for our good. Nothing you're going to hear over the next 3 weeks as we talk about marriage and parenting and even slavery-master relationships that we'll deal with, all of that is meant to be for your thriving, not suffocating. All of it is meant to liberate us, not limit us. And so I'm excited to dig in with you to find out how to dress at home so that we can truly live in a way where we love God and love not just our neighbors, but our closest neighbors that are in our same house. And to begin that journey, Paul uses 22 words in the original text to sum up what he wants to say about marriage, which is so refreshingly simple, right? With so many marriages feeling like they're drowning or wandering or cluelessly surviving, Paul gives you 22 words to think about. Two clear commands. To the wife, subject yourself to your husbands. To the husband, said two ways, but it's one idea. Love them. Do not be embittered towards them. It's very simple to see, but we've got to acknowledge at the outset that it's impossibly hard to live out. What God requires here requires us to be nothing less than born again. You know, because of your tie with Adam, you know that you are naturally hardwired to love yourself, not others. You know that you're naturally prone to rebel against authority, not submit to it. And that's just the sin that you bring to the marriage. That doesn't even consider the sin the other person brings to the marriage, making these things even harder. Again, this is impossibly hard, and I use that term intentionally, because you will never obey this the way it's intended to be obeyed, which is to please God. You'll never do it like you should without being born again, without God's Spirit empowering you, and also without being taught correctly from the passages. And so one of the things I want to point out before we get started is just something that I've just noticed in our language and kind of the way I've responded to things, and maybe you'll identify with it. If not, just know it's out there and I've seen it. But I've been a little bit shocked at how people can come to these verses and hear what God tells the wife, hear what God tells the husband, and if the husband doesn't do what he's supposed to, or the wife doesn't do what she's supposed to, they're usually met with two totally different responses. For instance, if a wife came to you and said, "Could you please pray for me? I'm really struggling to subject myself to my husband." That would normally be met with a level of empathy and understanding. "Oh yes, I get it. That's a tough thing to do. It's really hard. I understand. Let me pray for you." But then if a man comes to you and says, "Could you pray for me? I'm really having a hard time loving my wife." It's like, "What's wrong with you? Women are just so lovable." I mean, yeah, of course, guys are hard to submit to because they're doinks, whatever, you know. But wives, they're just so precious. How could you not love them? And so I feel like, just from the beginning, we need to establish a few rules here. God tells both the husband and the wife to do something that is hard for two main reasons. For starters, women will have a hard time submitting to their husband because the husband sometimes makes it hard to submit to. And because you have a flesh that doesn't always like to submit. At the same time, husbands will struggle to love their wives because sometimes your wife makes it hard to love her. And you have a flesh that doesn't always want to love her. You want to love self. Both the husband and the wife battle the flesh. Both the husband and the wife are married to people who make their job hard. And both of those reasons make both of these commandments hard to do. My reason in pointing this out is just to say we need to have a little grace on one another as we strive to do what we're called for here. All of us who bear the responsibility God gives us here in marriage need grace and help to do this, which this passage is intended to do. Now, very obviously, to you married people, this passage teaches you what God requires of you and your spouse. You must learn what you are and are not commanded to do for your house to please Christ. But also to the single people. You need to know these things. Now, you expect me to say because you're going to get married one day. Hopefully. But you need to know these things because marriage, whether you ever get married or not, is meant to teach you something. So whether or not you ever have a spouse of your own, whether or not you ever become a husband or a wife, you still need to know this because you're meant by God to look at marriage and learn about God. Learn about yourself. So everyone needs to learn what God says to the wife and the husband. To the wife, he very clearly just says, be subject. To the husband, I'm summarizing it in one command, says love. That's the two general ways we see these commandments laid out. So we're going to look at it that way in our text. We've got two kind of main sections of the sermon. One, we'll deal with the wife's subjection, and then the other one, we'll deal with the husband's love. So under that first part, we want to look at how a wife's subjection is, first of all, commanded by Christ. A wife's subjection is commanded by Christ. Verse 18, very simple observation. Wives, be subject to your husbands. We want to notice at the very beginning what the text is saying. And one of the ways I'll help you see what it is saying is by showing you what it is not saying. This text is not addressed to women in general, but very specifically wives. This text is not addressing girlfriends, female friends, fellow female members of the church, people you work with that are female. This is not addressing any of that. God is addressing wives, which also means, and this is something you've got to make clear, He is not addressing husbands in verse 18. Paul does not say here, nor anywhere in the Bible, husbands, make your wife submit. Never once is the husband told to make the wife be subject to them. That is not an act of the husband. It is of the wife. And you see it in verse 18 because Paul says, wives, you be subject to your husbands. And the phrase be subject is obviously the one that often gives people such trouble. It's a phrase that both inside and outside the church has been abused and confused. But they're not meant to be dismissed as if this part of the Bible just really doesn't matter. They're part of the 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 God-breathed scriptures. Paul, as an apostle of Jesus, speaks here as if Jesus is speaking. And so when people say, well, that's just Paul, I like to listen to Jesus, not Paul, that's a false dichotomy you can't do because Jesus is the one speaking here through Paul. So you can't dismiss these passages. We all would agree with that, in our church at least. That doesn't mean we automatically understand what he's saying. We can all share a commitment to do what verses 18 and 19 say. That doesn't mean we share an understanding of what they say. So again, some of you need to hear that Paul is not saying women are inferior. Women have nothing to offer. Women should never speak up. And for the record, this passage is also not given so men can abuse this passage. As sad as it is when the world misuses the Bible, it's far more tragic and offensive when men claiming to be Christians abuse it. And so men, if you whip this verse out, because this is the one you've got memorized, wives, be subject to your husbands, while you ignore the calls for you to subject yourself to the government, to pastors, and to the Lord, you're being hypocritical and actually angering God, not pleasing Him. These verses are not meant to be used that way. But again, I want to help you see what they are saying. And I'm going to start this way, just understanding biblically this idea of subjection. If you look at the way the word's used every single time this word subjection's used, it is God establishing an authority structure, setting up the idea where someone needs to listen to someone else if it comes down to that. I also want to add to that, when God sets up a structure like this with one subjecting to the other, the roles are never reversed. Never. So sometimes you'll hear people say, well, Ephesians 5 says submit to one another, so husbands should submit to wives also. The Bible does not teach that. When Paul says submit to one another, the idea is wherever it's appropriate. Because we would never teach parents submit to children. The idea is where God has set it up, submit to one another. And so in Scripture, when children are called to be subject to their parents, when demons are subject to Christ, when citizens are subject to government, when church is subject to Jesus, when members are subject to pastor, those roles are never reversed in Scripture. And that applies in marriage. When Paul wants to address marriages, he first addresses the wife, and he tells her to be subject to her husband. Now, again, I don't like to get lost in the weeds, but this matters. The way Paul writes this is what they call the middle voice. We don't have this in English. But the best way to get it across to you in English is Paul saying, wives, subject yourselves to your husband. Highlighting the fact that this is not something the husband's told to do. This is not a command to the husband. This is not something the husband tries to accomplish. This is something God tells the wife to do to herself. Wives are told to subject yourself to your husband. Subject being a military term. To line up under is the idea. That's how you serve God as a wife, according to Colossians 3:18. All I'm trying to make clear right now is God has commanded this. We see, first of all, that a wife's submission or subjection is commanded by Christ. Secondly, we see a wife's subjection is assigned by Christ. assigned by Christ, meaning this is a role he gave you. Look at verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. God is, again, using Paul to tell wives that there is a way you relate to your husband that's proper, which means there's also a way you can relate to him that's improper. Some of the confusion that we have about this command goes away when you realize, okay, God's telling the woman to subject herself to the husband, but then also realizing here, the reason Paul gives is not rooted in the husband. He doesn't say, wives, subject yourselves to your husband because he's just so great. Wives, subject yourselves to your husband because he's earned it or because it'll be easy. When God tells the wife to subject herself to the husband, he doesn't point to the husband as to why. He points to the Lord. God also doesn't add, and we'll bring this up with the men, he doesn't add an if clause here. There's no textual variance. There's no translation issue. God says, be subject to your husbands, and doesn't say, if he's a good husband, or if he's doing a good job. He says, wives, be subject to your husbands. Why? Because it's something that the Lord made proper. It's something the Lord said is appropriate. Meaning, if a wife is not doing this, it's unfit or inappropriate. But why is that? Again, Paul gives us 22 words here. We could choose to just sit here and talk about it. We have the benefit of having more scriptures. So I want to show you why Paul reasons this way from the parallel you heard read earlier, Ephesians chapter 5. Go back to your left, Ephesians, page 1184. Remember, Paul wrote these letters from a Roman imprisonment, and he wrote Colossians when he wrote Ephesians, and so that's why they have so many parallels. And in Ephesians 5, you get so much similar language and a little bit more explanation. Ephesians 5, verse 22, notice, wives, be subject. And in some of your versions, that's in italics, the reason being because it's pulling it from verse 21. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Why? Because, verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife. So the reason provided that a wife should be subject to her husband is not rooted in her husband, it's rooted in what God has made her husband. The reason wives are to be subject to their husbands is because the husband is the head of the wife. Not should be the head, not hopefully will be the head, but is the head of the wife. It's God's design that the husband is the head and the wife should live in subjection to her husband. Those are the roles you objectively took on when you got married. Maybe you didn't know those were the roles. Maybe you didn't like how those roles turned out. But those are the roles of your marriage in the Lord. And Jesus is telling us that since your husband is your head, you are to be subject to him. Obviously, hearkening back to Genesis chapter 2, where before the fall even happened, Adam needed help. And it was as a helper that God made the woman. Even before sin entered the world, Adam needed the help to rule and subdue that would come from this wife being given to him. It was not good for him to be alone, so God made a helper suitable for him. And that reality remains after the fall. It remains frustrated since the fall, but it doesn't go away because of the fall. From the first marriage of Adam and Eve to now, God has designed marriage to work this way. Therefore, you are to be subject to your husband. So again, to you married women, realize this settles the issue for you. This is how God designed your life to be arranged. If you reject this or rebel against this, it neither pleases God nor helps you. Temptation will convince you, try to, that freedom is found in ignoring this, but God's telling you this is the way that true happiness and holiness are found. Now again, before we move on too quickly, I want to address the single women in the room. This is one of the reasons who you marry matters so much. Parents, you ought to be talking to your daughters about this. Dads, you ought to be setting up the picture of what it looks like to be an easy guy to follow. When you get married, to you young single women, that man is your head. You are to subject yourself to him. And so you can't afford to ignore this idea until you get married. He's ungodly while I'm dating him, or he's tough to follow, but when we get married, then he'll be really committed to me, it'll be easier. That is not what God promises to do. You need to make sure, as you're thinking on who to marry, that you consider, what will it be like for me for the rest of my life with him to subject myself to him? Will that be for my good, or will it be for my harm? God has assigned the wife to be subject to her husband because he is the head, Ephesians 5, and you are his helper, Genesis 2. And because the husband is the head, the reasoning behind that is because Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians 5 makes that clear. So when I say Christ assigned this role to the wife, the point is, and we learn this in Ephesians 5, it's a mystery that's revealed. God gave marriage to give a picture of how believers relate to Christ. And so, wife, you're in that role that represents and teaches people how Christians relate to Jesus. And so one of the ways you can learn, okay, well, how do I subject myself to my husband? Well, dig through Scripture and learn how Christians subject themselves to Christ. We don't even have to leave the chapter. In verse 2 of chapter 5, Christians are called to love Jesus. In verses 8 to 10, Christians are called to find out what pleases Jesus and do it. In verse 17, Christians are to find out what his will is by searching Scripture. And so just that glance alone shows a wife that, okay, like a Christian, I need to, towards my husband, love him, please him, obey him. That's what I meant to show, so that people would see the way I respond to him and go, oh, that's how I'm supposed to relate to Jesus. All of this also, verse 33 of chapter 5, is to be done in a respectful way. Those are some of the ways that you can survey just chapter 5 in Ephesians to learn how a Christian subjects themselves to Christ, therefore a wife to her husband. This is how marriage is going to achieve its ultimate goal. Now again, I'm not against having happy marriages. I think I have one. My wife's in nursery today, so joke's on you. Some of y'all are wondering, how do you get there and preach this with a straight face? I'd like to say, because I've got this mastered, it's really because she's downstairs, but it will most likely be recorded. The ultimate point of marriage is not your happiness, which is so often why we get married. People say, well, I just love being around them. I just love the way they make me feel. Good. Marry someone like that. That's good. Okay? I want you to be happy. That is a good part of marriage, not the main point of marriage. The main point of marriage is for you to put Christ in the church on display. And so, wife, your job is to make sure you're teaching people truth through the way that you relate to your husband. So can people watch you and learn how they're to live as a Christian? Can single people, divorced people, married people, and everyone else look at your subjection to your husband and be encouraged to follow your example as they relate to Christ? Are you teaching truth with the way you live as a wife? Because that's your assigned role by Christ. A wife's subjection is commanded, assigned by Christ. Thirdly, it's limited by Christ. A wife's subjection is limited by Christ. Now, I didn't read this earlier because I knew I'm coming to this point, but look at chapter 5, verse 24. Ephesians 5, 24. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything, is the wording. In everything. Now this is where questions will come up that I hope to dip into a little bit. People will ask, well, aren't there some differences? I mean, I don't relate to him every way I relate to Jesus. Aren't there exceptions to this? And then you read Ephesians 5:24. And Paul says, be subject in everything. Now, I do want to get to what I consider are some exceptions. But I first want to address our tendency to want to get there so quickly. I'm concerned about this across the board. When people say, well, we don't always have to obey the government, do we? Well, children don't always have to obey their parents, do they? Well, wives don't always have to be subject to their husbands, do they? We're so quick to get to that, and we will. I want to highlight, sometimes you've got to let this just settle in to cleanse your palate from this culture. God commands very clearly, be subject. And he does not say sometimes. He does not say in some things. He says be subject in everything. So on the one hand, It is harmful to overlook exceptions. It is, and I want to talk about some. But I'm also concerned with those who so quickly want to get to them, you don't realize how clear God speaks on this issue. But this point is titled, "It's Limited by Christ," so I want to address some of that. There are limits on a wife's subjection to her husband. There are never limits on your subjection to Christ as a believer. There are limits on a wife's subjection to her husband, which makes sense when you consider other areas of subjection. There are limits to citizens subjecting themselves to civil leaders. There are limits to children subjecting themselves to parents. We should expect them to be here as well. I think we can agree the most obvious exception is when the husband tells the wife to sin. That's just across the board the easiest thing. We see this even as an example from the apostles in Acts 5:29. They say, we must obey God rather than men. So there are relationships in your life across the board where you should be subject to them. And there are times where those people you're to be subject to will call you to sin against God. And you're to say, no, I'm going to obey God, not man. I won't sin. I'll honor God, even if that means I disobey you. That's a very clear and easy thing to understand. But what about the areas that aren't so obvious? The husband's not necessarily telling you to sin, but he's just a terror to be around. So it's not sinful to say I can't talk to my friends in like clear, explicit verse ways, but is it sinful for him to say I can't have friends? Maybe the husband is abusive in some way, not always physical. Maybe he speaks in an abusive way. Maybe he physically harms you in some way or berates you and drains you emotionally. What do we do with those situations? Now, on those things, I want to speak very briefly, but quickly, clearly. Because if our members or our pastors ever catch wind that there is some kind of abuse happening, just know from the pastors, it is expected that person being abused would be protected. That is expected. And yes, if civil authorities need to get involved, they must get involved. Just like during COVID, we didn't like the government driving in our lane telling us how to do church. We also don't need to drive in the government's lane as the church telling the government how to do its job. So in any situation where a wife thinks that she is being abused in any way, please let the pastors know. You are not supposed to live with that kind of situation with no help at all. God has provided many ways for you to get the help you need. But as you can see in Deuteronomy 22, there is some responsibility to say something. Our pastors and members must be committed to coming to the aid of those being oppressed to the degree that if we've done all we can to help the situation and save the marriage, we are willing to end the marriage to keep from continuing this subjection to an abusive situation. We'll look at it in a second. God does tell wives in 1 Peter to learn to live in suffering with their husband. But abuse is not the kind of suffering that we would passively endure like other types of suffering. The Bible clearly does not require spouses to endure real abuse or sexual unfaithfulness. And make no mistake about it, that includes pornography. God's word on marriage is not limited to one command, wives be subject to their husbands. Even though some abusive husbands think that is the only command about marriage in the Bible. And some biblical counselors have treated marriage this way. I've had talks very recently where I'm concerned about this old idea where unless I see blood or a bruise or a broken bone, go live at home. Has he physically been with another woman? Then go back home. That is not the way the Bible lays this out. That is not what the Bible teaches. That is not what our pastors are going to hold to. And so let me say, if you're in that kind of situation right now, your husband does not have the authority to God to forbid you from getting help. Matthew 18 does not have an exception clause for husbands. If your brother sins against you, tell him. If he doesn't listen, take two or three others. Unless he's your husband and he says you can't say anything, then don't say anything because wives be subject to your husbands. That is not what Matthew 18 says. Now that opens a can that I have not drained all the contents. My goal is to just hit it enough that you know where I stand, where the pastors stand, where the Bible is, But I am wanting to say much more on that in the coming year. January or February is when I'm planning on preaching more specifically on that issue. I just didn't want to leave it as a question unanswered until then. Hopefully you see that a wife's subjection is limited by Christ. Fourthly, it's modeled by Christ. A wife's subjection is modeled by Christ. Now you're in, or you're supposed to be. Go to 1 Peter 3, page 1223. I said we'd get here. Let's get there. 1 Peter 3, page 1223. 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Notice Peter says here, in the same way, you wives be subject to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, as they observe your pure conduct with fear. So when Peter goes to explain to wives how they're to be subject, he starts off verse 1 with, in the same way, making you go, well, what way? He's referring to what he just said about Jesus subjecting himself to cruel authorities that caused him to suffer. Look back at verse 21. For to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So can I just say very clearly, this is why the church needs to be involved in your marriage, because it's not always clear what hard marriages should be endured and what hard marriages should be rescued out of. That is not always a clear line. There are clear lines, but not all of them are clear. Because sometimes, like Christ, you need to endure suffering. Other times, you do not need to endure it. Like Christ, you can escape. Like Paul, you can escape. Like Joseph, you can escape. And so specifically, in 3:1, speaking to you wives, there is a kind of suffering that you are not to be subject to, and there's a kind where you are to be subject to. And again, you're saying, well, what's the difference? I don't always know. We've got to get in and take a look and help you make a good judgment. Obviously, if you're being threatened or abused, I made it clear earlier, that is an obvious exception. But there are times where you follow Christ's example and you continue to suffer while entrusting yourself to your Heavenly Father. Endure the hardship while trusting God to judge all people and all things justly. Continue to live like Christ, treating your husband better than he deserves. That's the example Christ set for us. There are ways that a wife is called to suffer by God that do not include the things I talked about earlier. And in those situations, you're to be like Christ and suffer in a way that pleases him as you pursue the joy set before you like he did, as you wait on your reward to come. And we follow him because a wife's subjection is modeled by Christ. And lastly, for the wife, a wife's subjection is instrumental for Christ. Go back to verse 1 of chapter 3. A wife's subjection is instrumental for Christ. In the same way, you wives be subject to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, as they observe your pure conduct with fear. You see, Jesus knows that some of you will be married to not obeying the word type husbands. And so he uses Peter to tell you how that person could be won. Which is what the wife who is in that situation longs for more than anything. I just want a husband who loves the Lord. I just want a husband who loves to do the word. And so instead of you going to a tendency of, let's accomplish that through neglect or nagging, those are only going to accomplish short-term external results. Fine, you want me to go to church? I'll go to church. You want me to go to Bible study? I'll go to Bible study. Just get off my back. That's the response you're going to get. What you want is what the Lord wants, and that's real heart change. And Peter says that may come, but it's going to come without a word by you. It may come as your husband watches you and observes your pure conduct, meaning the situation is not helped by you refusing to submit yourself to him. Just like it's hypocritical for a husband to expect his wife to subject herself to him while he refuses to subject himself to pastors and Christ and even the government, it's also hypocritical for a wife to withhold subjection from her husband until he subjects himself to Jesus. Which means you have to remember that the command to subject yourself was not rooted in him in any way from the beginning. The fact that he doesn't subject himself to Jesus was not why you were doing it in the first place. So it shouldn't stop you. You're still called to subject yourself to him because he is your head. And that's how a wife's subjection is commanded, assigned, limited, and modeled by Christ, and even instrumental for Christ. But that is not all Colossians 3 said. We are a long ways away, but go back to Colossians 3. I flip there easily because I have cheating tabs, but go back to Colossians 3. Paul didn't stop with the wives. This command is twofold, but he speaks to the husbands basically to love her. Husbands, love your wives. So just as we gave attention to several parts of the wife's subjection, we now turn to the husband's love. And we see, first of all, a husband's love is commanded by Christ. Look at verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Now again, I want to begin with the obvious. There are no if clauses. Paul doesn't say, husbands, love your wives if she's lovable. Love your wives if it's easy. Love your wives if it costs you nothing. So many men will respond to a verse like this and say, but you don't know my wife. I'm saying, I don't have to. Paul didn't know your wife. And he said, are you a husband? Yeah, then love your wife. He didn't say if. He didn't root it in her. He didn't say because she's so great. He says, love her. Negatively, he says, don't be embittered against her. If love causes you to give yourself for her good, being embittered against her is going to cause you to withhold yourself from her for her harm. You're going to promote yourself over her. Love sacrifices self for the good of others, but bitterness protects self at the expense of others. They're opposites, making this one simple point, husbands, love your wives. Your love for your wife is to be the opposite of bitter. It's to be sweet and pleasant. And yes, that does deal with an inner disposition towards her that is meant to come out in love. If you're bitter towards her, that's certainly going to come out. So the love you have for her is meant to come out as well. So again, I want to be clear. The love that a husband is supposed to have is commanded by Christ. Secondly, a husband's love is assigned by Christ. Just like the wife's role of subjecting herself to the husband is assigned by Christ, so also the husband's role of loving his wife is rooted in who he is. He is the head. It's not rooted in his wife's loveliness. It's not based on how easy she is to love. It's based on the fact that God set up marriage, which you're in, to represent him in the church. And your role, husband, is to be the Jesus in that relationship. So one more time, let's leave Colossians and go back to Ephesians. And we'll see a little bit of a survey here. And I hate to shrink this so much, but we just talked about all these things at the last Iron Man dinner. And so hopefully this is a review for most of you husbands and you wives. You can ask them if you want to know more about any of this. Hey, what did he say that night? Go to Ephesians 5, verse 25 to see how this is assigned by Christ. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So again, we go back to the garden. We see when God first gave marriage to humanity. And now we're learning that this was always to be the goal. It was not revealed before the New Testament. But God was giving marriage to humanity to train us how to think, to see how that works, so that when Christ comes, we know how to interpret this better. So Christ commands through Paul that the husband must love his wife because his role in the marriage is to be the head. That is what the husband is. That's the role that you play. And again, like the wife, that role is settled when you got married. It is not optional. You don't love your wife because she deserves it. You don't love your wife because she loves you back. You don't love your wife because she subjects herself to you so well. You don't love her for any of those reasons. You love her because she is your wife. You are her head. And the way that you treat her is teaching people how Jesus loves us. God's design is that the husband would teach people how Jesus loves his people. And so the husband also needs to see that a husband's love is modeled by Christ. A husband's love is modeled by Christ. If the husband, I'm saying we now, is to represent Christ in the marriage, then we better follow the example of Christ, which Ephesians 5 is filled with. Again, men, I'm hoping that you still remember what we talked about the other night. I pointed to you that evening, the same thing I've said here. There is no if clause on the husband's love. And now you see why that makes more sense, because I'm representing Jesus' love. And how hypocritical of me to put an if on me loving my wife when I know Jesus didn't put an if on loving me. Ask yourself as a husband, you can ask it as a believer, you'll still be helped out, but as a husband, what condition did I fulfill so God would start loving me again? The answer is nothing. Jesus loved us first. He loved us with an initiating love, meaning He made the first move. We had the problem. Not only had, but made the problem with God. It was our fault, and He took the first step. He's the one who sought to make our reconciliation happen. He didn't sit and sulk because we sinned against Him. He didn't look at us and say, well, you made this mess. I'm waiting on you to start fixing it. When you show some effort, I'll show some effort. No, He loved us first with an initiating love. Husband, you've got to come square to square with the idea that you did absolutely nothing for God to love you. Not only did you do nothing for Him to love you, you did everything for Him to hate you. And yet we see that He loves us first. And so again, how hypocritical for us to teach something else with the way we love our wives. To teach that they need to earn our love or at least deserve it. How horrible for you to set up hoops for your wife to jump through. And when she jumps through them, I love her. And then I go, I'm so glad Jesus doesn't set up hoops for me to jump through. It was Jesus who loved you while you were a sinner. It was Jesus who loved you while you were unlovable. Which is irrelevant when a husband excuses disobedience because his wife is unlovely or unlovable. Again, neither the husband nor the sinner in general, husband in particular, was worthy of Christ to love them. In fact, Ephesians 1 says, God chose you not because you were, but in order to be holy and blameless. It was while you were a sinner that God loved you. It was not once you got your act together. He made the first move, but as I keep saying, did it while you were His enemy, while you were at your worst. And He loved you, Ephesians 5, sacrificially. Verse 25 ends with, He gave Himself up for her. Jesus loved you by doing something costly to Himself. He loved you in a sacrificial way, literally laying His life down for you. But I want to make sure you see, this is a greater to lesser argument. If husbands are called to follow Christ and lay their life down for their wife, it also includes things less than laying down your life. Without speaking to your wife, I assume she's thankful if a speeding train is coming at her, you would step in her way. I think she'd also appreciate folding the clothes on the couch. It's nice that if a burglar comes in, you'll step in front of the bullet and take it, but brushing your teeth will also be really nice. I mean, these are the ways that the lesser prices have to be paid on the way to the ultimate one. So to say, yeah, I'd lay down my life for my wife, but I'm not going to put down football, or I'm not going to put down this hobby or this project. This is the hypocrisy that we teach when we live this way. This is what's expected of us as husbands because Jesus loved us like this. He loved us first without conditions. He loved us sacrificially. He loved us in a way that He laid down His life for us. Not because we earned it, not because it's easy, but because that's how He loved us. That's why we love them that way. Also, let me add that when Jesus did this, He never did it begrudgingly. He never did it while externally doing these things, but internally hating us the whole time. Jesus did not love us in a cold, distant, external way. He loved us with an affectionate love, a warm love. But verse 25 also reminds us that He loved us with an exclusive love. Paul makes it clear, this is how Christ loved the church. Not everyone in the world, but His people, the church, which is so clearly shown in marriage because the husband is to love his wife in a way he loves no one else on earth. This is why you having eyes for another woman is so sinful. Obviously, because it hurts you. It does. It obviously crushes your wife more than you'll ever understand. It destroys your home, but it also lies about Jesus. That's something we've got to bring into this adultery, infidelity, purity argument. is when I have eyes for someone, not my wife, I'm lying about Jesus' faithfulness to his own people. You know, he loves the church, but unless something more appealing comes along, he might leave her and go to something else. You are to love your wife like Christ loved the church, and he certainly has eyes for no one else. Not only does he have eyes for no one else, he couldn't possibly have more eyes for her, which I'm keeping the same phrasing, but I couldn't be more pleased with you. That's the way Christ is with the church. This is why it was no problem for him to love us, because he really does love us. Also, Paul makes it clear in Ephesians 5, from the beginning, marriage has always been about what makes two one. There is a one flesh union that happens in marriage where the wife and the husband are now considered one body. And if you've not seen this in Ephesians 5, you've been missing one of the key points he makes. So often we read Ephesians 5 when someone says, well, husbands, the way you love yourself, love her like that. That is not what Ephesians 5 says. It says, husbands, love your wife as your own body. Why? Because she is your own body. Christ is the head. We are the body. We are united to Christ. In marriage, I'm the head. She's the body. We are one body. And so to neglect her is to neglect my body. To serve her is to serve myself. To love her is to love myself, which is why Paul says that odd phrase in Ephesians 5, he who loves his wife loves himself. It sounds selfish unless you understand the real union that happens in marriage. So husbands, don't love your wife like she's your own body. Love her because she is your own body. You two became one in such a degree that you can be considered two and one. Just like I'm not Jesus, but I am his body, I also am not my wife, but we are one body. And so Paul pulls from that principle that you're to nourish and cherish her like you do yourself, because she is yourself. Those words are used for parenting and even used of nursing mothers. Paul wants this idea in a husband's mind that the way a nursing mother gently and carefully cherishes that baby and sees to it that the baby has what it needs to grow and mature, that's the way I'm to treat my wife. Why? Because that's how Jesus loves us. That's the way that my love for my wife is meant to teach people how Jesus loves them. A husband's love is modeled by Christ. And lastly, a husband's love is instrumental for Christ. A husband's love is instrumental for Christ. One of the ways we see this is a verse I intentionally skipped, verses 26 and 7. Look at it with me. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Similar to a wife's influence on her husband, the husband can also have a tremendous influence on his wife. And I intentionally use the word can, because it doesn't mean you will. Peter says the wife may win her husband, and here we're understanding that we can have this influence on our wives. Jesus loved us sinners in a way that he cleanses us and washes us. He loves us in a way that irons out our wrinkles, removes our spots, Ephesians 5 is saying. But sadly, because of remaining selfishness in a husband, and to be honest, because of bad theology in your head, it's the wrinkles and spots in your wife that make you tempted to not love her anymore. Again, you got to go back to the paradigm of, okay, how did Jesus love me? He loved you when you were your most wrinkled. He loved you when you were most covered in spots. That did not drive him away from you. It gave him even another purpose in coming to you in love. So then you've got to ask, well, what am I teaching now to my wife and to other people and even to myself when I'm driven away from her because of her wrinkles and spots? You're telling everybody that Jesus loves us as long as we're just not too messy. Jesus is really committed to you until you're a lot of trouble, and then he'll kind of consider leaving you. That is outright blasphemy and heresy. That is not the love with which you've been loved or we've been loved. That is not the love you're called to show your wife. See, like Jesus, loving your wife has its main purpose in helping her love God more. Isn't that what Jesus has produced in loving you? You want your love to be a means through which her heart for God grows. So often we think, man, I just want my wife to think I'm a better husband. It's like, yeah, I do too. I'm not saying don't do that. I want her to think I'm a worse husband. No, don't do that, right? My goal is I want my wife to be able to love God more because of the way I'm loving her and serving her. That is the way that I become a more highly esteemed husband and a wife who loves the Lord. And as you do that, her wrinkles start to get pressed out, her spots get to be removed. And as a side benefit, her heart for you grows. But that is not the main goal. The main goal is that you are loving her the way you've been loved, Lord willing, to get her to love God more. Not because you can control or cause that, because you can't. And again, think just for a second. Any husband who loves the Lord, any husband worth his salt, what could be better than realizing my wife loves God more because of me? Now, not in a self-will, selfish because of me. I mean, I'm a means that my wife, when she stands before Christ in judgment, can say, I loved you more because of the husband you gave me. As a husband, what could mean more to you than the person you love most on earth loving the God you love more than anybody better? And we see from Scripture that could happen. But even if it doesn't, you're still fulfilling your role because people can still watch you give an accurate picture of how Jesus loves us. Jesus loves us in spite of our sins. He loves us to get rid of our sins. He loves us in a way where we never love Him back the right way, and He still loves us. These are the things you can teach through your love for her. So you've got to ask yourself, can your wife say you've helped her love God more? Can your wife thank God that you've been such a means of sanctification for her? These are the ways you're intended to think through as a husband, because husbands are to love. Wives are to be subject. And when that happens, again, just like we can't imagine how great church would be, you can't imagine how great your marriage would be. If our church lived by 12 to 17, it is truly mind-blowing how great this place would be. If couples lived by verses 18 and 19, just those 22 simple words, it is truly mind-blowing how great your marriage could be. When a wife knows, I represent the Christian in this relationship, how do I relate to the Lord? Let me relate that way to my husband. And the husband knows, I represent Jesus in this relationship. How does Jesus relate to me? Let me relate to her that way. Not a wife saying, I'll be subject to him so he'll love me better. Not a husband saying, I'll love her more so she'll be subject to me better. That's using one another. That's selfish. That is not the way God has loved us. These are the ways that we please God in our marriage. It's what our responsibility is. Which I'm just going to assume the best about you as a Christian, that's what you want to happen more and more. You want to please Jesus with your role in your marriage. You want your spouse to love God more because of your role in the marriage. And even if that doesn't happen, even if your spouse doesn't love God more, you still can rest knowing, God, I've honored you with my marriage. I've pleased you. And I know that I've got a greater reward coming for me than anything I would have experienced by rebelling against this order in this marriage on this earth. This is how we live in marriage by faith. This is how everyone around is meant to look at marriage and learn about Christ and the church. You want to learn how Jesus loves his people? You want to learn how the church loves their Lord? Look to the marriage. This is God's high calling on marriage, and obviously we need so much grace for this. So let me pray for us.